No problem. All right, if you can find your seats, I'll begin our study together with prayer. Father, we thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day, and we thank you for this time that we can reflect on your work in your church throughout history. And we pray that this time would be a blessing, enriching for us, for our faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are going to begin with a continuation of our discussion of monasticism from last week before we get into our next turning point, which is a geopolitical event, the coronation of Charlemagne. So I hope that you picked up last week my own particular emphasis on a willingness to think about the monastic ideal and what drove so many people to monasticism through the centuries, and to think of that in a positive light. So we can easily come up with a kind of caricature that is entirely negative, someone who views life in the monastery as a complete retreat from the rest of the world, that's separatistic, that views sanctification purely in terms of disciplined outward acts, and even is maybe corrupt. And so a counterpoint to that would be someone who goes to the monastery believing that a new lifestyle and a manner of reflection is actually going to be good for his own soul and for the community. I think that in our culture, we are much more likely to err on one side than another. And I'm thinking particularly of legalism. So I've heard so many American Christians use the term legalism for any kind of impetus toward greater spiritual devotion, discipline. You should do this, and emphasizing that makes you legalistic, right? And so I want to address that a little bit, because legalism comes from a heart that wants to justify itself. It comes from our natural desire towards self-righteousness. So it's a danger, I think, that we always have to consider, we always have to pay attention to. It is one of the idols constantly being produced in our own hearts, that we can do things to satisfy God and that we don't need his grace day by day, hour by hour, to do that. That doesn't mean, however, that when someone comes along and says, let's try a radical new way of pursuing holiness, and this is what we're going to do, or this is what we're going to try to do, this is how I'm going to live, let's not automatically label that as legalism, because it isn't, and in many cases it hasn't been. So if we look back at this, why monasticism has been good for the church, the athletes of God image from Paul that was used, monks were looked up to by others in society who were not taking that decisive step to go to a monastery. And we talked about two different kinds of monks, the eremitic monks or the hermits, like St. Anthony, who lived on the edge of the desert and relied upon the kindness of others to bring him food and lived in a way that was very simple and completely impoverished. Now, we also have the Cenobite monastic orders like that of St. Benedict, which is what Noel in his book Turning Points focuses on, is the rule of Benedict, even though we didn't talk about it very much last week. So we'll get into that a little bit here as well. But those are motivated maybe by a little bit different things. But even for somebody like Anthony, who was a hermit, and you say, well, if you're a hermit, by definition, you're not influencing other people. You're not part of a Christian community. You're not sharpening others as iron sharpens iron. You're not edifying the saints through participation in a common life together with them. It seems kind of selfish, even if it's good for your own soul to be a hermit. It seems selfish. I think the appeal for the life of the hermit is maybe stronger in the West and even in Montana, where the good life is 50 acres and no visible neighbors, right, for many people. We can appreciate the desire to be alone or alone just with your own family. But even St. Anthony, I mentioned this the first week in our introduction to the class, even St. Anthony viewed his time in the desert as a means of drawing demonic temptation and attack away from the community and onto himself. And so if you look at the artwork related to St. Anthony, there's all of these pictures of him fighting against these grotesque enemies, right? He was even beaten up, physically beaten through this. And who knows what's actually happening here? But this is the way he views his time there. And it's not automatically false, in my view, theologically, to say that demonic activity could be drawn from one place to another through this kind of devotion and prayer. And so if we say that the demons are being drawn to Anthony because Anthony is such a holy man and look at him, okay, maybe we're going in the wrong direction. But if he thinks that his time of focused prayer away from the community is good for the spiritual life and health of the community, that's at least a positive motivation. And even the hermit monks like Anthony still had a strong and positive influence on the community. Because he was thought to be a holy man, and because he spent a lot of time in reflection on the scriptures and prayer, people would go visit him, and they would leave him small gifts of food, and they would talk to him through a gap in the wall. He lived in a ruined old building, so there was no roof, but he had a wall to lean against anyway. And people would ask him questions, and he would answer their questions. He was a kind of counselor, spiritual consultant, hermit theologian. And so he really affected the community through people going out to him and interacting with him and coming back, right? So I think there's a place for that. But the Cenobite or common life monasteries, I think, are an even stronger positive force, especially when we consider the fact that most monks did not take lifelong vows and go to the monastery and never come back. Most monks spent some dedicated time at the monastery and then came back into the larger community. And of course, the monastery is a community of its own. It is its own village. And so people are living in community anyway and influencing each other. Pastor Lloyd mentioned this morning in his series on the Beatitudes that just began some of the issues facing our society, some of the things that we struggle with. Solitude is not something we're good at. Quiet and reflection is not something we're good at. Constant distraction, the belief that we have a right to perpetual entertainment, the idea that if I were to be bored for a few minutes, I need to go do something else. Even to the extent that if I should fail to engage you over the next half hour or so, there's a lot of different things you can do by pulling out your phone and only half listening, right? And many of you may want to do that. Hopefully no one will do that now that I've mentioned it. But I'm sure it's happened in previous weeks, right? That's what you're used to. It's hard for us to give focused attention to things. Blaise Pascal, who was a famous mathematician, theologian, said that the sole cause of man's unhappiness is his inability to sit quietly in a room alone. Perhaps overstated as a sole cause of unhappiness, but Pascal talks about the greatness and the wretchedness of man, that we are a living paradox, and our wretchedness is demonstrated in large part by our inability to be with ourselves. And so we're constantly distracting ourselves away from our own condition. And if that's true, even when you are regenerated, even when you are a son or daughter of the King, even when you know where you're going and who you're becoming, you still don't want to be with yourself. You still don't want to live with yourself. That tells us something, I think, fairly profound about the human condition. So we don't want to be, as Pastor Lloyd said this morning, navel gazers. We don't want to be fixated on our own concerns, but we definitely want to reflect on ourselves and our own condition. I tell my students sometimes, if you're confessing your sin and you're done in 10 seconds, it means you haven't spent much time thinking about yourself, right? You haven't thought about what motivates the things that you do. You haven't thought about kind of an inventory of what you love and what you care about, and how much of what we need to confess is just what we're disposed toward, not just the things that we've done, what we care about, what we long for. We don't long for the things that God would have us long for, right? And we see those issues of sin are deep and abiding. Doesn't it make sense to try to organize our lifestyles as much as we can to fight against those things and to mortify the flesh? And I don't think we do that very well as modern Americans. I don't think we take much time for reflection. I don't think we spend much time in confession. I don't think we're very good at praying. And so we see the daily office, or people who have chosen to pray regularly throughout their day, and we say, well, that's legalistic. You don't have to pray at this every single hour. Okay, surely people have used that legalistically. It doesn't mean it's not a good idea. And it doesn't mean praying when you get up and when you go to bed and before you eat is sufficient. And I'd be surprised if anybody in here would raise their hand and say, I'm satisfied with my prayer life. I'm satisfied with that. I think I'd see many more hands if I asked, would you like a transformative experience that would make your prayer life completely different than it is, richer, more profound than it is? I certainly would love for that to happen. So let's take a look at the focused withdrawal for a kingdom mission. Saint Benedict thinks Cenobite or common life monasteries will save the world through medicine, prayer, preaching, and teaching. So here the idea is we come together and we live in a particular way, and then what we gain from that, we turn outward into the community, right? And so this is a vision for society that involves some time apart and for certain people, right? So he believed that the world would be saved through following his regula or rule. Okay. How so? Hospitals in care for the least of these. Monasteries developed early hospitals and hospice kind of care, particularly, you know, not in terms of big breakthroughs in medicine, but in terms of a dedication to care for the sick and dying. Monks took care of people. Nuns took care of people. Monks copying scripture. Right? And so I say a Protestant hurrah. So even if we might not agree completely with all of the things going into medieval monasteries in particular, what they were spending their time doing was copying manuscripts of scripture. Right? And so I think that that's just kind of a wonderful irony. As the scripture receded in importance in the Roman Catholic Church, you still had all these Roman Catholic monks copying it for us, right? So we have the ancient documents better attested than anything else, any other ancient documents in the world, some 25,000 plus manuscripts and manuscript fragments of the Greek New Testament, which is awesome. Theological reflection and writing. So we might forget that many people that we know from church history and respect were monks, at least for a time. Augustine was a monk. Aquinas was a monk. Luther, of course, was a monk. Many, many, many people who we don't think of primarily as monks spent time in the monastery as monks. And monasteries as missionary launch points. I think Sandy mentioned this last week. So St. Patrick, St. Columba in Ireland, coming from Iona in Scotland, that monastery existed in large part to Christianize the area. It was like a missions outpost that was a monastery that was used to send people out. And so Noel says on page 86, I've given you a long quote here that serves as a helpful summary. It is to Benedict and his famous rule that the Christian church owes a series of invaluable gifts for regulating a zealous spirit, that often bordered on fanaticism, for curbing a practice of asceticism that easily slid over into Gnosticism, Docetism, or worse, for preserving the centrality of Scripture in a movement that made much of inner spiritual illumination, for recalling prayer to the heart of the Christian life, for linking exalted religious experience with the basic realities of work, study, eating, and sleeping, and not least, for providing an ideal of monastic life in which reformers have found inspiration and encouragement for 1,500 years. So I think some of these things we recognize the value of. We go on retreats, and a spiritual retreat is a monastic kind of a thing. You're retreating from something. You're pulling away from a normal pattern of life for focused attention on something specific, fellowship, sanctification, prayer, whatever it might be. There was an invitation at the end of the service today to come to Vespers where we can unplug, right? And that's a term that we use today because life is so plugged in. Life is so electronically charged. Life is so linked virtually and digitally that we have to intentionally avoid that, intentionally step away from that. And hopefully I won't get in trouble for this comment, but I would like to have a Vesper service every evening, not just every Sunday, but every evening, right? I think a life governed by public worship and reflection and each day ending that way, what a gift that would be. How would that change us as a community if we spent every day doing that? Okay. And so I think one of the things that we can take away from this is just a thoughtfulness about in our own environment, in our own culture, and in our own lives, what changes can we make that encourage spiritual disciplines that we maybe don't know a whole lot about because we don't spend too much time doing. It's a whole manner of life. It's not just prioritizing time for the word and prayer in the midst of all of these other busy things you have to do. And at some level, it has to be an assault on busyness itself. It has to be a lifestyle change. And maybe the only way to get that for you is the retreat, is to say, I have to go away, right? But often when we go away and retreat, it's for recreation and entertainment. It's relaxation from busyness, right? It's not removal from diversion. And so we just provide ourselves with a different kind of diversion that's more pleasant than our work, right? It's not actually quiet, right? And by quiet, I don't mean silent, but reflective, right? Have meaningful conversations that you can spend some time thinking about before you move on to the next thing. Go someplace without a particular agenda with like-minded people, right? And I think that we don't really know all of the benefits that would come from that kind of lifestyle change just because we're so bad at it. One of the things I talk about with my students when we talk about Pascal is how he talks about how we never live in the present. We're always planning for the future. And because we're always planning for the future and we say that happiness will come in the future, we are bound to never be happy because the future never comes. If the future is an orientation, it's never here. We don't live in the present. We plan a social event and we get there. We begin planning the next one. We don't sit and enjoy. We spend time getting excited about something, and that excitement is a kind of relief from the daily stresses of our jobs. And then when we get to do that thing, we don't live in that and experience it the way that we want to, maybe because we're just taking a lot of pictures or we're thinking about the next trip we might take. We're not good at slowing down and looking around and reflecting. And there's a lot of spiritual growth that comes from that. And I think the monastery model and the ideal of monasticism will help us move more into that. So comments and questions about monasticism before we move on to today's subject. Go ahead, Bud. Yeah, so Bud's question is, how do I reconcile my emphasis on the positive value of monasticism with the model in the early church, particularly in the New Testament, where we don't see people doing this? And I would say we do see people doing this to an extent. Remember, Jesus' public ministry doesn't begin until he's 30. So is he just waiting for the right time, or is he preparing himself for that work, right? He frequently withdraws from the disciples to pray. Okay, what's that withdrawal all about, right? There's something there's a reflection, there's an energy, there's a focus that comes from that time that equips him to return to those public duties, right? After Paul's conversion, he spends 3 years before he begins his public ministry. So what is that's learning, that's reflection, that's, right, preparation. So I think that that's, if we think about the monastic ideal in terms of withdrawal and re-engagement and not just a completely different lifestyle, I think it's easy to see prophets doing the same kind of thing, right? Focused attention away that will then enable you to more effectively go where you're going. We see that in the monastery at Iona as well. Right, and they're specifically preparing to go be missionaries. My own experience in seminary was at 9,000 feet in Colorado. I got there the first time, and I called it a pseudo-monastic environment. I was around a bunch of other people who are studying God's Word and preparing for public ministry, and it was in a town, you know, a few miles away from a town. I worked in the town and spent time with other people that weren't at the seminary, but I wasn't just attending seminary classes in the middle of a city. You know, it was a different kind of environment, and that focused attention was a big part of what drew me to it, right? That I'm surrounding myself with people who are having conversations about these sorts of things, who are all preparing themselves for public ministry. Jason? Yeah, the question is, does Mark Knoll in his book connect monasticism and Nazarite vows? The answer is yes. It's only a sentence or two. It's a short chapter. But just in terms of biblical precedents, he mentions John the Baptist. He mentions Nazarite vows. Yeah. DJ. Yeah, definitely. We can see other even modern folks being imprisoned and the effect, Richard Wurmbrand, I think it is, Romanian man who was in solitary confinement and tortured by communists, and the kind of spiritual riches that came from that experience for him, imposed by somebody else, and coming from that. And has anybody met Richard Wurmbrand? And my mom is the only one in here, so that's why I know who he is. So coming out of an environment of years and years of torment, torture, solitary confinement, because of his faith, and then the joy of coming into churches, telling a little bit of his story, and just talking about the goodness of God, and everybody is just floored. Like, I was proud of myself that I came to this event tonight, and I'm hearing about what God has done in and through someone like that. Pretty remarkable. Okay, anything else on monasticism? Yes, Elizabeth.
I'll try to make this brief.
Thanks for sharing that. Okay, on to the coronation of Charlemagne. So there's, as I mentioned, a lot of geopolitical stuff related to this, but I'm going to focus on the growth and development of the papacy in my discussion of Charlemagne, rather than the significance of the Frankish Empire in particular. So on Christmas Day in 800, Pope Leo III crowned Frankish King Charles in Rome, initiating the Holy Roman Empire, which would last for 1,000 years. who knows who brought an official end to the Holy Roman Empire? Who deposed the last Holy Roman Emperor? That is correct, Patrick, still my star pupil. Good job. Okay. So there was a Holy Roman Empire until 1806, even though it was defunct, not functionally there for 100 or 200 years prior to that. It wasn't doing much. The first thing I learned in college about the Holy Roman Empire is that it was neither holy nor Roman nor an empire. Okay, so we're going to talk about all of that in a moment. But first, the long quote from Noel. He says, "The turning point that Charlemagne's coronation represents in the history of Christianity is not on the same order as the Council of Nicaea or the founding of the monasteries. If the events on Christmas Day in the year 800 had not happened, much the same results would probably have marked the development of Christianity in the Middle Ages. At the same time, however, the event was a dramatic symbol of relationships undergoing permanent change. It stood for a new form of Christian existence that was replacing the Christianity passed on from the time of Constantine or even of Benedict. This event also anticipated the future, for the way that the great King Charles and the Pope, as supreme head of the Western Church, conducted their business on that fateful Christmas day, outlined the shape of Christian life in the West for at least the next 7 or 8 centuries. Okay, so what happened and why was it significant? Well, what happened was an emperor was crowned by a pope. What's the significance of a pope crowning an emperor? I heard church and state a few times.
The state is submitting visibly authority on some level to the church.
Okay, the state is submitting visible authority to the church. Okay, what else? Okay. He has the authority to bless the kingdom. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the political leader is now influencing the doctrine of the church. Okay. So, does anyone know, this would really impress me, Patrick, does anyone know where the headquarters of Charlemagne's rule was? I think I wrote it on there, so don't look ahead. We're looking for a specific city here. Okay, so that would be Leo. That would be the Pope. This is the new Emperor, Charlemagne. Nope, not Lyon. Okay. Aachen. Has anyone heard of Aachen? Has anyone been to Aachen? Okay, so it's famous just for this. Aachen is famous for being the seat of the Holy Roman Empire and where Charlemagne was. Part of the Frankish Empire, it's a modern city in Germany today. The Frankish Empire included France, the Low Countries, and most of what is today Germany. But what's noteworthy here is that you have the Pope in Rome crowning a northern European king as a Roman emperor, right? So this is what's significant. You had lots of Roman emperors, and the Roman Empire comes in the West, comes to an end in the 5th century, and it's reinstated, as it were, in a new form, in a different location later. And that's one of the fascinating things. What is Roman about a northern European empire? What relationship? I mean, it was the northern Europeans that came and sacked Rome, right? These are the hinterlands. This is not the center of empire. Only the church is, that's the only thing Roman. But this idea of the Roman Empire is so powerful that when the Russians are converted in the early 10th century, you have the beginning of a third Rome. And when you have the Romanov dynasty, for example, what do they call themselves? Czars. Caesar's, right? And so even in Russia, there's this connection. We want to connect ourselves to the power and prestige of Rome. And that's happening in Europe as well. So that's one of the significant questions geopolitically, is that the focus has moved from the world of the Mediterranean to Europe. And the combination of a geopolitical entity in Europe and the growing strength of the Pope creates what is called Christendom. And Christendom is a new thing. Okay? Christendom is a place where you have the church and state together, officially supporting each other, and, as we know, to a great degree, corrupting each other. Right? Okay, so let's talk about the growth of the papacy. Because it's church history, I'm going to focus more on that side of it and less on how Charlemagne came to power. And, you know, you might know a little bit about Charlemagne. His grandfather, Charles Martel, won the famous Battle of Poitiers. His father, Pepin the Short, was also a warrior who extended the kingdom, and then Charlemagne consolidated a great degree of power. So he was a great military leader. Right? Not quite to the degree of Alexander the Great. My history professor, who told me that the Holy Roman Empire was not Holy Roman or an empire, also styled Alexander the Great as the world's most successful juvenile delinquent. So that's for another lesson. But if you turn to the back of the page, you can see that these related terms, the Greek papas and the Latin papa, were used of many high ecclesiastical officials prior to the 11th century, after which only the bishop in Rome was called Papa or the Pope. So when we talk about papal history, we should be careful not referring to early bishops in Rome as the Pope, because they weren't popes. What we think of as the Pope, that office and that authority did not exist in the early church. So that's kind of what we're tracing here. So we're going to refer to these early guys as bishop, the Bishop of Rome at the time, because there's bishops in other cities. And of course, there's a patriarch in Constantinople as well, who is the leader of the Eastern Church, right? Who's never recognized, the patriarch in Constantinople has never recognized a supreme authority of the Bishop of Rome, right? Even to this day, of course. Okay. So, Pastor Lloyd, you can decide if you'd like people to refer to you as Papa or not. But I think it's perfectly within keeping of Christian history and the way the Bible describes our spiritual leaders. Okay. He prefers His Eminence, but we're gonna talk about that at the session level first, and we'll get back to you. Okay. So the second point here, another quote from Noel, most of the major doctrinal and institutional developments in the history of Christianity significantly involved the bishops of Rome in some way. And so he makes that point to say that Protestants should care about papal history as well, even if you don't recognize papal authority, as I don't, and I think the papacy in general, at least in its pre-Reformation and modern form, is not a good thing. Lots of bishops in Rome were really impressive, influential, and a gift to the church. So we tend to paint with a broad brush. We're talking about lots and lots of history. We're talking about hundreds and hundreds of different men, right? Okay, early popes did not claim the title of Vicar of Christ for themselves. They certainly did not claim to speak infallibly ex cathedra, nor did they see the Roman See as extraordinarily special. The influence of the Roman bishop grew with the growth of Roman political and economic significance. Catholics believe in the importance of the Pope based on church authority, not based on appeals to early historic claims. This makes the argument hopelessly circular. Okay, so not a lot of Noel here. There's a lot of Tinkham in this statement. So if I come on a little bit strong, I'm probably not reflecting the book that I'm using here. And drawing from my own perspective and background a little bit here as well. So he doesn't say it as strongly as I do, but I think I can support my claim here. So first of all, Vicar of Christ. So the Pope believes himself to be Christ's representative on earth. So Christ is the head of his church, And on this earth, the Pope is the head of the visible church on earth representing Christ in a different way than ordained men are under shepherds of the one chief shepherd, right? So as Presbyterians, we would say that there is this horizontal plane of authority that ordained men have, but they do not rank above one another, okay? And so if you are a teaching elder in a huge church with 3,000 people, or you're a ruling elder in a little tiny church somewhere out in the sticks, at the presbytery or at the general assembly level, you're both ordained men with the same authority, right? And we believe that that's the biblical model. That's what we see in Scripture. We don't see a hierarchy, and we don't see this idea of the vicar of Christ belonging to a specific person. So we'll talk about Peter a little bit more. I just want to go through some of the terms that I use under this bullet point so you understand. So the Pope believes that when he speaks ex cathedra, or from his seat of authority, so a cathedral is not just a parish church, it's a church where the bishop resides, and the seat or the throne of the bishop represents the authority that that bishop has for all of the churches in the bishopric, or the diocese, sometimes just called a see, S-E-E. So basically the jurisdiction of the bishop, and that you have priests in individual parish churches. If you have a bishop there, then the church becomes a cathedral. So a cathedral isn't just a grand church, it's that a bishop is there, and usually they are more grand for that reason, because they're in significant places and they have more money. But what later developed in the development of the papacy was this idea that when the Pope speaks in his official authority and capacity as Bishop of Rome, he cannot err. Okay. This is one of the big problems that's addressed in the Reformation. And it hardly needs to be refuted theologically. It can be refuted historically, right? As Martin Luther points out, why should we be subservient to popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves, right? If you believe that man can err and his theological views can be incorrect, you call a council to figure out what Scripture actually teaches, you can arrive at the truth, or hopefully as close as we can get to it. But if you believe that someone cannot err, and then someone else who cannot err says something different, obviously that doesn't work very well. Okay, and so the early bishops were not saying that. It's when it was later claimed that now you have to kind of reimagine the history of the papacy and what bishops of Rome were doing, because the modern belief is this is the office they held, even though they didn't think they held it. They didn't think they had this particular authority. They didn't think they spoke infallibly, right? And yet they did speak infallibly. Because that's traced back to Peter. Okay, they didn't see the Roman See as extraordinarily special. It was always special and influential because Rome was an important city from the beginning, right? And we'll see some of the reasons why as we look at the development a little bit more. But the influence of the Roman bishop grows with the influence of Rome as a political and economic entity as the world is increasing in population and being more connected. Okay, so Catholics believe in the importance of the Pope based on church authority, not based on appeals to early historic claims, even though any prepared Catholic will be able to provide a historical interpretation in support of Catholic claims for the apostolic succession of Peter's role. But as I say, this is circular. And what I mean by that is, how do we know the Pope has such authority? Well, the Pope tells us he has that authority. The authority resides in him. So the magisterium authoritatively interprets the historical record. So the magisterium is the teaching authority of the church. Okay. So that this is the tradition of Catholic teaching. It has authority. Really? 2 minutes already? I just started. Time flies. Okay. So I've just been told authoritatively from Tammy that we're almost done. So the magisterium says that this is the authority that the church has, and it's the magisterium that interprets the biblical and historical record to tell us that that authority exists. You see how it's circular, right? You have to step outside of the argument completely and challenge the premise if you're going to get anywhere. The circular argument isn't automatically wrong, but it certainly doesn't provide a strong foundation for us. We have a lot to do still, so I think I'll pause here and ask for questions if there's anything that we've said so far. Nick?
As a caveat, I am Protestant through and through, but my question is, I guess, understand that.
Yeah, it's happened a lot, and the doctrine is that official papal encyclicals or decretal authoritative letters all carry this weight. You don't have to make it something that it's an official ex cathedra declaration. So there have been fewer of those, but still plenty, right? And ones that contradict themselves. But the doctrine is you have this authority. When you speak, you have it. And then later popes can go back and say, well, he didn't play that card when he said that, right? But how do you avoid that? Because they're not claiming a special revelation, right? They're not claiming that God, they're prophets, and God is telling them something that they are speaking, and that's why it's infallible. They're saying their seat of authority gives them that authority. And so when they speak in any official capacity, you really can't get away from that. That if the doctrine is true, that they have that authority, then whenever they speak from their position of authority in an official capacity, they shouldn't be able to make mistakes. Right. Yes, Kate? Yep. Papal bulls during the time of the Reformation. And really, the Counter-Reformation, a lot of this, the Catholic Church doubled down and officially codified what the reformers were concerned about in their response to the Reformation. So in some ways it got a lot worse. In some ways the Reformation was good for the Catholic Church, which we'll talk about, because there was real reform and growth in the Catholic Church because of Protestant reformers. But there was also a doubling down of the authority, right? So this is what Luther is doing. We need to make sure that this doesn't happen. And so we're going to more clearly articulate the authority and power that we have. And that's where a lot of this comes from. So, thanks. Great questions. Have a great Sunday. You are free.